March 17, 1951 is a date that I do believe stands in history as a date when God came in intervention and brought victory after a time of declension and defeat for the people of God. Now, I understand the date has a very local reference in terms of my homeland, Northern Ireland, but it is a date that we should acknowledge as a mark of God coming and moving. It marked a return to commitment to biblical truth and to a thoroughly evangelical religion. I am, of course, referring to the events that we're thinking about today, namely the commencement of the work of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. I am convinced with every fibre of my being that we must understand what we were as a denomination. That we understand that at its very core, it was a denomination that sought to fervently preach Christ evangelistically to lost souls, and it did so upon the foundation of biblical doctrine. Those two things are important, the foundation and the fervency. The foundation of gospel truth, which then led to the fervency. And so I accept in some ways my sermons are the wrong way round today. Tonight should probably preach this morning, and this morning's tonight. But it's too late for that now. Many understand truth in this place. They value truth. But you must appreciate that you are in the minority. And so you give God thanks for his grace in your life. But you also must resolve in your soul to continue to stand for truth. Not only in this day, but in the days to come. Historically, this denomination, whilst it now has a presbytery here in North America, historically it arose as a separate witness out of the Irish Presbyterian Church. That is its origins. I think of the sense of verse number 5 of chapter 3, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Well, that is a reasonable description of the Irish Presbyterian Church in the late 40s and the early 1950s. Not everybody was apostate. There were many faithful believers, and there still are, in the Irish Presbyterian Church. But there was a marked departure from truth. It was a time of declension. Hence the events in 1951, are really a recovery of biblical truth in the midst of that denomination. They were, if you like, a natural progression from events in previous decades, particularly the 1920s. So I'm going to take you further back in time. We've been in the 1950s, I want to take you back to the late 1920s. You see, we've got to understand that the unwillingness of the Down Presbytery to permit the Lasara elders and Dr. Paisley to conduct that gospel mission, that unwillingness was but the obvious sequel to departure from the fundamentals of the faith. Apostasy does not begin with an unwillingness to hear the gospel preached in power. That in many ways is the conclusion of apostasy. That's true for the individual. When people are unwilling to come under the sound of the word of God, when they have lost their hunger for the word of God, that is an advanced stage of spiritual apostasy. That is not the beginning. There are things at the start. Coldness of heart. Formalistic worship. These things that then bubble and increase until you get to the point where you cannot even stand the preaching of the words. That's inclusion. That's the evidence, the conclusion of apostasy. And so what's true individually was also true in the sense of a denomination. How can it possibly be that those who subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith could refuse to have a gospel mission in their church hall? How could that happen? It happens little by little, stage by stage. It's not an overnight experience. It is something that begins bit by bit. Chief among the factors leading to denominational apostasy is a departure from biblical truth. The Presbyterian Church, or the Irish Presbyterian Church, revealed itself to be fundamentally in error in the events known as the heresy trial of Professor Ernest Davy in 1927. I mentioned Professor Davy in a quotation this morning. I want to reread that quotation. Steve Bruce, the writer of this secular history, says this: "Whatever the actual motives of the parties to the dispute, the Conservatives read the actions of the Down Presbytery, please listen, as final confirmation of the sorts of things that evangelical critics such as Paisley had been saying." What were they saying? They were saying this: the Irish Presbyterian Church was now run by people who did not want to hear the true gospel being preached. Now, I said, not everybody, but a lot of people. He says this: the rot, first identified in the Davy heresy trial, but not then exterminated, had spread. The church was beyond redemption. The only appropriate course of action was that taken 20 years before by the American fundamentalists, that is, separation. So this heresy trial, it is actually listed as one of the reasons by the Lasarda elders as to why they left the Irish Presbyterian Church. Oh yes, time has moved on. 24 years have passed. And this indeed is the second separation from Irish Presbyterianism in light of Davy's trial. But it is a key factor. I have in my hand here a copy of the minutes of his heresy trial. It says in the front of this: private and confidential, for members of assembly only. Well, some assembly member must have left it in a bookcase and it essentially found its way to a second-hand bookstore. And I now have a copy. If you want to see it, I'll let you see it after the meeting. It has the record of his trial. It's a very substantial document, given the determination to examine Professor Davy's doctrine. He was appointed to be chair of church history in the assembly's college. That was the college, the training college of the Irish Presbyterian Church. He was appointed as chair of church history in 1917, 10 years earlier. In lectures given in 1923, he stated this: no real faith could ever be destroyed by tampering with its forms. You see any problem there? No real faith could ever be destroyed by tampering with its forms. One of the challenges when it came to examine Davy was pinning him down as to what he meant in the various terms he used. What he meant there was that the Bible was open to attack. The forms of faith could be tampered with without the faith itself being undermined. It is a classic liberal statement. The documents of the faith, they are dispensable, and the faith can continue nonetheless. Students, praise God for SEED students, they were increasingly concerned regarding his teaching. And finally, a minister, the Reverend James Hunter, and the licentiate W.J. Greer brought a charge of heresy against the professor. W.J. Greer eventually left the Irish Presbyterian Church, and licentiate at that time became minister in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. He wrote this little book that some of you may have, The Momentous Event. It's a discussion of eschatology, a very helpful presentation of eschatology by W.J. Greer. But this time he was a student licentiate to the ministry. There were five areas in which they charged Davy with heresy. They concerned the doctrine of imputation, the divinity and humanity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, the relationship between God and sin, and the doctrine of the Trinity. Let me give you a flavour of some of his language. The doctrine of imputation, what does that mean? Well, young people, imputation discusses the transference, the legal transference of sin, guilt or righteousness. We look at it in terms of 2 Corinthians 5, imputation. Our sin was imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, transferred legally to our record. The doctrine of imputation. Davy said this: perhaps the weakest spot in the Protestant theory was the specific doctrine of imputation which underlay its theory of justification. Theory? If there is no doctrine of imputation, we need to close this meeting and go home. We have no hope in life or in death. Our only hope is that when we lay our hands upon the head of our sacrifice, our sins are imputed to him. And that in turn, in his grace, his righteousness is imputed to us. That is the doctrine of justification. When he came to describe the deity of Christ, he said this: there is no omnipotent or omniscient and independent Christ in John any more than in the other Gospels. He so exalted the humanity of Christ, indicating things like his thirst, indicating much regarding the Garden of Gethsemane, that he robbed Christ of his deity. He said this: it is a wrong-headed idealization of Christ as a kind of God, a wrong-headed idealization. Regarding the inspiration of Scripture, he said this: the inspiration of Scripture is known and perceived through the Spirit in the soul of man, not as verbal inerrancy or scientific accuracy, but as the experience of being found in God and hearing his voice. These are profoundly heretical statements. That inerrancy rests upon our understanding of Scripture and not upon the actual text itself. When it came to the Trinity, he said this: Scripture therefore gives us no definite Trinitarian doctrine. It is true that the Spirit is not a person in the same sense as God, i.e. the Father. Those are his statements, out of his own mouth. When you read through parts of the minutes that I just showed you there now, you will see how, if I put it this way, how slippery he was in defending his statements. How very hard he was to pin down. He was exonerated by the Belfast Presbytery. That's what this book, this is the Belfast Presbytery minutes of the trial. That was then passed to the General Assembly. And he was exonerated by a vote of 707-82. 2 years after the Free Presbyterian Church was formed in 1951, Professor Davey was elected moderator of the Irish Presbyterian Church. That is the climate of the day. Liberalism spreading from Europe, from German higher criticism, spreading into the UK, infecting Irish Presbyterianism. Just 70 years or so after Henry Cook defended the doctrine of Christ so very firmly. Why did he get let off? I have a friend who's a professor of history in Queen's University Belfast, and he's written some very interesting things. He's actually an Irish Presbyterian, a believer, but what he writes regarding the trial is very instructive, and he brings some observations regarding Davey's trial. He says this, these are paraphrases, he says, well, the accusers lacked intellectual rigor. They lacked the intellectual ability to identify weaknesses in his position and deal with the evidence. His accusers were not up to the task, ultimately. They knew the problem, but when it came to the trial, he was very evasive. He says this: ministers and the laity were loyal to their denomination and unwilling to see it pulled apart. They didn't want division, even over a heresy. Another fact that he mentions, which I think is very significant, is that Davey himself confessed to have an evangelical spiritual experience. He had a testimony. He testified of having a conversion experience at age 19. And he testified at receiving the second blessing at Keswick in England 3 years later. In fact, he claimed that without this blessing, he would not have been sufficient, this is a quotation, he would not have been sufficiently consecrated to God to follow his truth, wherever it seemed to lead. Wow. I think those three areas themselves are very instructive. The necessity in every generation that we have those who have a robust knowledge of truth. Not a superficial familiarity of truth, but a robust knowledge of truth that they can defend the truth, even in the midst of subtle apostasy. It is vital that our loyalty is never to a church denomination. It is vital that we do not fear separation. If that is required for truth to be held, it is vital that we do not view our Christian experience by trusting some spiritual testimony. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned, said Christ in Matthew 12. I'm not suggesting, and you know, I'm not suggesting that there is not the need for spiritual experience. But that spiritual experience must be tested by truth and by character. And so these things, they caused a rising of apostasy in the Irish Presbyterian Church. And so, when it came to the bit that a mission was being conducted in Lisarda in 1951, and they said no, those who for a time had sought to continue to reform the church realized enough is enough. And the time had come from such to turn away. The foundation of this denomination must serve as a warning and a reminder to us today. Knowing the history is valuable, but if it does not inform the present and the future, then all it is history. And it is required of us that we know our history, understand it clearly, but also learn from it. In other words, doctrinal accuracy is critical for the well-being of the Church of Christ. When we slip into doctrinal error, the Church of Jesus Christ suffers. Evangelism goes to the wall, and the people of God suffer much harm. And so tonight, just very quickly, I want to summarize some of the teaching in 1 and 2 Timothy, and summarize how these pastoral epistles highlight the need for doctrinal accuracy. And as we just summarize them, I trust and I pray that by God's grace, we would preserve the cause of Christ in the coming years. So let me begin by highlighting the message of doctrine. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse number 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Now, this, of course, is in the negative, but I want you to see the connection between doctrine and teachers. What is doctrine? What does it mean? Is it describing books that we have on our shelves? That's a book of systematic theology. That's doctrine. Well, no. What doctrine means is the communication, the teaching of truth. That's what doctrine is. It's a description of teaching. So there are those who will not endure sound doctrine, but they will endure and desire false doctrine, false teachers. Doctrine is the content imparted by teaching. Now, there are different words used for teaching and doctrine in this particular epistle. You go back to chapter 4, verse number 2, where Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now, there's an interesting thing here, and that is that teaching is not directly equivalent to preaching. He's told to preach the word, and an aspect of his preaching must be teaching. But preaching does not directly correspond to teaching. They are not direct equivalents. Preaching is teaching, but it's teaching with more. There is no preaching without teaching. It must be done with doctrine. So you can't have preaching without teaching. But you can have teaching without preaching. Because preaching is the application of the truth. Preaching goes beyond the imparting of knowledge and involves those words like reproving, rebuking, exhorting. And one of the challenges I mentioned this morning, one of the challenges There were those in Irish Presbyterianism who were explaining doctrine but were not preaching. And there were others who were preaching without doctrine. And both of these will end in trouble. You have to preach, but you must do so with doctrine. Doctrine is the imparting of truth, and then preaching is the application of that truth to your conscience. But if doctrine has that sense of teaching and content, what is the content? Is it doctrine for me to give you a lecture on social moralism? Is it doctrine if I teach you regarding how the grass grows? I'm not sure I could do that, but if I do that, is that teaching? Is that doctrine? Well, you know it's not. But the answer is found here in 1 and 2 Timothy, back in chapter 3. What is this doctrine? Well, we've got the answer in verse number 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, useful, efficient, beneficial for doctrine. In other words, you don't need anything else but the Bible. You want to teach? Teach the Bible. That's what Paul's saying here. So in all the language regarding doctrine in 1 and 2 Timothy, it is all saying, preach the words. Preach the Bible. The Bible, of course, as mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3, is a reference to the Old Testament, all scripture, the writings of the Old Testament. Well, lest you think we can only teach the Old Testament, there are clues in 1 and 2 Timothy to indicate there is more than teaching the Old Testament in the New Covenant ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse number 2. Look at that, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. What are they teaching? They're teaching the things that Paul taught them. So doctrine is not only the Old Testament, it is also the teaching of Paul. But we can go beyond that. You go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the verse number 3. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus, or our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Here's a more general term for the doctrine. It is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what are those words? Those are the words imparted to the apostles with the inspiration of the Spirit of God. You have within these books evidence, doctrine, Old Testament, New Testament, combined as the Word of God. That's the content of sound doctrine. It is preaching the Bible. I do believe that by the grace of God, this denomination is a denomination based upon the authority of the Word of God. Remember what David said? He said, no real faith can ever be destroyed by tampering with its forms. I would say, faith is destroyed when we tamper with its forms. Your personal faith in Christ is dependent upon the objective faith taught in the Word of God. Sound doctrine presenting the faith of the gospel is the ground upon which you believe unto salvation. That's why Paul can say to Timothy that it is the scriptures that was able to make him wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, because of the authority, the objective authority of the Word of God. So young people, be very careful the choices you make as you make your way in this world. As you find yourself spreading geographically, as you find yourself setting up your own homes, be very careful. Investigate closely any future church. Investigate closely their view of the Word of God. Do they embrace all the modern so-called texts of the Bible discovered in the 1800s upon which the modern translations are based upon? Do they embrace all of that? That the church had no Bible for 1800 years. Do they embrace that? That's a low view of Scripture. A high view of Scripture is the Word of God that was given by Christ to the apostles and passed on through every generation, as our confession says, kept pure in all ages. That's a view of the Bible you need to hold to. So be careful. Be careful you find yourself in a place where the Bible is taught as the Word of God. Not as a book where somebody reads a text, closes it, and then walks around the place explaining his own views. You want to be in a place where the Bible is taught, expounded, the words are explained, because the words matter. Every word matters. It's not a book of general principle. It's a book of precise doctrine. These are the things you've got to stand on. You've got to make these decisions in your heart. Most of you have been raised in a denomination where your parents have come to hold these things to be dear. It's certainly my prayer that the young people in our congregation and those around us, they will not lose sight of these things. That when they walk through the door of the church, it will be their desire, Pastor, preach the word. Give us the Bible. We don't want your views. We want the Bible. Bible, Bible, Bible. That's what we need. That's what we want. We need sound doctrine, Pastor. And apply it to your souls. The message of doctrine. Which leads in the second place to the men who teach doctrine. It is a wonder of God's grace that he uses men to teach the word. This is the book I've quoted to today, God Save Ulster by Steve Bruce. It gives the history of the Free Church from a secular perspective. Just a little comment that's interesting here. He says this, one of Paisley's main problems in the early years was finding enough suitable men to pastor the various congregations which were being formed. I say, you've got a problem. You've got people who are being saved who want to gather together in churches. Who's going to teach them? And they had real difficulties in the early years. There's nothing new under the sun. It is God's will that he uses men to teach the word of God. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2 again. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. 4 generations of the teaching of the word of God. Paul, Timothy, those whom Timothy teaches, and those that Timothy teaches teaching others. 4 generations of teaching of the word of God, the transmission of biblical truth. It is men. It is not women. I highlight this again because it is a low view of the word of God to tolerate women preaching and teaching the word. The Irish Presbyterian Church, even today, will ordain women teachers and preachers. That is a significant departure. And when you find these things in denominations such as the PCA, perhaps in the future, you understand that you're seeing a low view of Scripture. It is men who are the husbands of one wife who are to be elders. Those elders are the ones who are then worthy of double honour, labouring in the word and doctrine. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, it is men who teach. But not just any men. Not all men. They are men who are saved men. They are faithful men. Paul highlights Timothy's own experience back in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in the verse number 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. What does that mean? The words of doctrine that he himself has embraced and followed. He's teaching something that is his own possession. And so he's teaching faithful men truth that they have possessed in their souls. Not just clever men, intellectual men, but men who know Christ, saved men. Men who are proven men. Not a novice, but proven. That's the sense of the word faithful in 2 Timothy chapter 2, faithful men. It can mean men of faith, but it can also mean men who are proven to be reliable. When you think of the importance of elders in 1 and 2 Timothy, and you think of the qualifications of elders, they are men who are reliable in the world, in the church, and in the home. They're proven in those areas. And those are the men who teach. Saved men, proven men, who have proven ability. They are apt to teach. Now, whenever I've discussed this matter regarding elders, it does not mean that every man who teaches has the ability of a minister in the pulpit necessarily, and all ministers have different abilities. But there is some that give aptitude to simply communicate the word of God. Spurgeon had a great idea. Those men who felt called to the ministry used to put in the Sunday school classes, "Can you teach children simple truths? If you can't teach a child, then you shouldn't teach an adult." Proven ability to teach. And men themselves who are taught. That's what 2 Timothy 2 verse 2 is all about. "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." That those who labour in the word and doctrine are themselves taught. They've been instructed in the things of God. It is vital that we hold a high view of the gospel ministry. That we have men in our pulpits who are saved, able and trained. In times of crisis, the temptation might be to shortcut. We need preachers. There's vacant pulpits. We should take a shortcut here and a shortcut there. Before long, we may put men in the pulpits who have not proven their character, not proven their ability, and they get encouraged, and that's fine. But we must understand that the word of God is clear, that the teaching of doctrine is vitally important for the health of the church. And it's men who are saved, proven, and taught that should be labouring in the word. So, be careful. Be careful that you don't put pressure upon your presbytery and suggest there should be some other pathway to fill the pulpits. Let's always do God's work God's way. The message of doctrine, the men who teach doctrine, and thirdly, the menace of false doctrine. That's what the portion's all about. 2 Timothy 4, verse number 3. "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap themselves teachers, having itching ears." This denomination arose in the context of ecclesiastical falsehood. There was all sorts of error in the church. I've mentioned the liberal movement, the denial of the miracles in Scripture, the denials of the virgin birth, the denials of the resurrection, all of those things that were being denied. "Oh, we can still have Jesus without these things." No, you can't. 1948 marked the foundation of the World Council of Churches. The Irish Presbyterian Church were one of the members. Now, they later left, and just in historical accuracy, they did leave later on. But in 1951, they were members of the ecumenical movement, that we should unite despite our differences in justification, and in spite of our differences on sacraments, and in spite of our differences on the atonement. The Free Church arose in a climate of false teaching. Today, the same errors are abroad today as they were in those days. They take different forms. They come certainly with all of the modern technology and the razzmatazz of modern media. They don't come in a dusty old minute from a heresy trial like this that you would hardly pick up and read. Oh, they come with all the shining lights and the dental smiles and all the rest of people who are teaching heresy, but doing so looking very beautiful. We've got to guard ourselves. You go into a church and it all looks wonderful, bright and shiny. But error is subtle in its forms, and we must watch and guard ourselves against all manner of error. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul gives Timothy the charge in the verse number 3. And I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Because the doctrine had crept into the church. He had the charge. He wasn't looking outside. He was looking inwardly. And so it can be within any denomination. And the word there has as its prefix the word hetero. Heterodoxy. False teaching, teaching another gospel. And such must be stood against. You see, please turn to Titus. Let's go to the third pastoral epistle, Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, the verse number 9. Here is instruction given to the bishop, the elder, the pastor of the flock, and they are to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Gainsayers. It's a word in the original that has, it's a compound word, it has a sense of speaking against. So there are those in the Christian ministry who will speak against truth. And how does Paul tell Titus, how does he tell him to examine the elders? They have to be able, yeah, they have to hold the word themselves, but they have to be able by sound doctrine to convince the anti-sayers, the against-sayers. Truth is the means to combat error. It is at times possible to have what we might call a polemic ministry. One of the dangers of any pastoral ministry is to preach in a way that is completely irrelevant to the people in the pew. Preaching against this one and that one and the other one, all sorts of straw men all around the parking lot, and you just preach against things. What is required is that truth is properly expounded. So that whenever you as a member turn on your television or put on the radio or pick up a book, very quickly you go, well, a pastor hasn't mentioned this guy before. I haven't heard his name in the pub before. But you know the truth well enough to perceive the error. And you turn the thing off. And you throw the book away, that you're well enough taught that you then are able to spot the gainsayer. And if you happen to be a gainsayer, you're taught to then come to understand the truth. I don't want us to be a church that is all about protest and we're against this and that and the other thing. That's part of the ministry. Paul names individuals, he calls them out by names, apart for that, there's a need for that. But my prayer for our congregation is that above all, you would be a people who are hungry for truth, hungry to be reminded of sound doctrine. Now what you want above all is simply to be taught the Bible, and so that you'll grow in knowledge, and then by God's grace you are preserved from error. That's the menace of false doctrine. And finally, please note the marks of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the verse number 3, is referred to as wholesome words. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, it's the word that we get our word hygienic from, healthy words. Sound doctrine is spiritually nutritious. It's good for your spiritual health, full of spiritual vitamins, full of spiritual fiber, full of all manner of spiritual proteins. It's good for you. It builds you up. It makes you a healthy and robust Christian. That's what sound doctrine does. From sound doctrine you have then the evidence of that, which is the doctrine which is according to godliness. Titus chapter 2. And the verse number 10 highlights this aspect of it, referring again to the servants, that they are those who adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things. That as they understand doctrine, so their lives then adorn that doctrine. Good living is beautiful clothing for good doctrine. See, when you know truth, then truth shows itself in good living. Verse number 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, the gospel teaches us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There's a disconnect when there are those who are taught sound doctrine but living ungodly lives. Something has happened in the midst of that. That's not a consistent picture. Ungodliness is an evidence that you have not embraced sound doctrine. Because those who embrace sound doctrine embrace good, godly living. It's opposite of the false teachers. Those who desire false teaching, well, they're embracing teachers who pander to their own lusts. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. After their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers. Those who will not rebuke sin, who will not promote godliness. Because in the last days, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, perilous times come, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, etc., etc., having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. These are the same people who will not endure sound doctrine. You see, when Christ is preached, Christ being preached exposes all manner of sin. When we understand the doctrine of Christ, we see the holiness of God. When we understand the doctrine of Christ, we see the wickedness of sin and iniquity. We see these things. And so when we hear Christ preached, so we then flee sin and pursue likeness to Christ Jesus. And so the marks of sound doctrine is a life of godliness. It is not a coincidence that in the spiritual declension of the early part of the 20th century, there followed all of the moral confusion of the latter half of the 20th century. That's not coincidental in America or in the UK. As sound doctrine goes into disrepute, so ungodliness begins to be promoted. It doesn't happen immediately, but it happens every time. And so I trust we find ourselves in a situation that we know what we are is only by the grace of God, but we do acknowledge that God's grace amongst us has been good. It's not pride to say that God has done a good thing amongst us. It's not pride to acknowledge that God has given us a love for sound doctrine. It's not pride to say that God has given us a love for holiness. Those are all marks of God's grace. But by God's grace, this denomination was founded upon a desire for sound doctrine. To separate from apostasy, to separate from error. And if we are to go forward for the next 70 years, we must continue upon the foundation of sound doctrine as we fervently seek to preach Christ. So let's today praise God for his grace. Thank the Lord for all of his mercies. But may it put us upon our knees that we pray for God's grace in the days to come and for a generation to follow us who themselves will be lovers of sound doctrine. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the Bible, the Word of God, and how the Bible itself teaches us regarding these things. Help us, dear Father, to have a love for the Word and a love for the Scriptures, a love for the teaching of the Word. Oh Lord, we know the sin within our hearts and how easy it would be for our own lust to cause us to want to avoid the teaching of God's Word. Our own desire to sin would make us avoid the teaching of the Bible. Oh Lord, we pray you'd guard our hearts. We pray that each of us here would be kept by the power of God through faith. That we would not fall into error and declension, but that we'd stay true to Christ and to his word. Oh Lord God, we thank you for this time today, the time to reflect again upon your goodness. We give thee all the glory. It's all of grace and not of man. And so we pray you'd bless our souls. In Jesus' precious name, amen.